This section that we're entering here is the beginning of the 41st chapter of the book of Isaiah, and it has many components to it to show the glory of God, but the central theme is God is not in competition with idols. And the pagan entities at the time this was written were depending on these crazy idols as if they were God. So I'll read the first 16 verses in this chapter, and then we'll go over them individually. Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 16. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the peoples renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who hath raised up one from the east, whom he calleth in righteousness to his foot? He giveth nations before him, and maketh him rule over kings. He giveth him them as the dust to his sword, as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursueth them and passeth on safely, even by a way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and the last, I am he. The isles have seen and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They draw near and come. They help every one his neighbor, and every one saith to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encourageth his goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smiteth the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from the corners thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be put to shame and confounded. They that strive with thee shall be as nothing and shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contend with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, Jehovah thy God, will hold my right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith Jehovah, and thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made thee to be a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. As the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in Jehovah, thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's look at the first three verses here, where God has chosen this man, this Persian prince called Cyrus. And Cyrus is mentioned a lot in the scriptures. I'll just cite a couple of places, but he's mentioned a lot because he's chosen by God, as we see in the right at the beginning of the book of Ezra. So the first three verses of what we just read say, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the peoples renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who hath raised up one from the east, whom he calleth in righteousness to his foot? He giveth nations before him, and maketh him rule over kings. He giveth them as the dust to his sword, as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursueth them and passeth on safely, even by a way that he had not gone with his feet. So, up until now, God has been comforting Israel, starting in chapter 40. And he's been giving them this future that they're going to have, which is extremely bright. But it's not going to happen right away. Their future is going to be completed in the millennial kingdom when they are running the earth under the Lord Jesus. But this prophecy here is a message to the nations of the world, condemning them for their evil. And he uses these islands and the countries in the Eastern Mediterranean as we call a synecdoche to represent all of the world, all the Gentile nations. Remember, a synecdoche in individual parts of speech or figures of speech is something that is a part of something, but it represents the whole. An example I like to use is if I got a new car, I'd say, hey, I got a new set of wheels. Oh, you know, I got a new car. You know, I just didn't buy wheels, and I'm moving around on wheels. So it's the same thing here. This is just a figure of speech. The Lord presents his case here against the pagan gods of these nations, and he challenges them to reply, just like Elijah did to the prophets of Baal. And I'm going to read that from 1 Kings 18 for you, because it is a fascinating and absolutely fascinating story. And this is what God is doing here. He's challenging these nations with their crazy pagan idols that represent something that isn't. And they can't talk to him, so they try and talk to these, and he's going to go into a little more detail about the artisans that are making these things and fasten them together with nails and nailing them to tables and walls and so on. Elijah challenges Ahab, the evil king. And what ends up happening is Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel is on the coast of Israel, not too far south of Lebanon. And you can go there today and you see statues of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the contest they had. And that's kind of what we're seeing in this 41st chapter of Isaiah. It's the same sort of a thing. But I'm going to read this story for you here, and it is a fascinating story. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? In other words, you guys got to make up your mind. You can't be going back and forth between two opinions here. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Ahab was a wicked king, and he drew a lot of people away from God. And here's Elijah saying, you guys got to make a choice. You got to make a choice. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So there's 450 of these wicked, evil prophets of Satan that are up on Mount Carmel, and Elijah's there by himself. Oh, he's got these other people with him that Ahab sent. Let them, therefore, give us two bulls. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Whoever answers by fire and lights us fire, that's God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves. Prepare it first for you are many and call on the name of your gods and put no fire under it. So they took the bullock, which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal in the morning, even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." There was no voice, there's no answer. And they leaped on the altar, which was made, and came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he's talking or he's pursuing. I mean, it means he's going to the bathroom. Maybe your god's going to the bathroom, you know, maybe he's too busy. Or he's on a journey, he went on a trip. Or maybe he's sleeping and he's got to be wakened. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances till the blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass when midday was passed and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things as thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This is the story that's kind of encapsulated in the chapter that we're looking at in Isaiah here, 41. Because it's the same concept. It's the difference between evil people worshiping the world, worshiping all kinds of crazy things, or the genuine God. Now, these coastland countries and these isles, the Mediterranean Sea, they're singled out again as a synecdoche to represent the world. The Lord says to them, "Listen to me in silence." Would mean if somebody said, "Listen up, listen up, listen up, just pay attention." That's kind of what he's saying here. He's telling them, renew your strength as best as you can, because you're going to need it for the trial that's coming. And what God is alluding to is the great white throne judgment. Everybody that leaves this world will be judged in heaven. Everybody. The believers will be at the Bema Seat judgment, where we will be given rewards for the exercise of our spiritual gifts. The unbelievers will all be tried at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom to determine the level of punishment based upon their deeds. There's no salvation for anybody that doesn't believe that Jesus died and rose again. I don't care how many people try and push that away, try and deny it, say that's your religion, whatever. It's truth. Jesus died and rose from the dead, and no one denied it for 300 years or so. No one. They knew it happened. They saw it. And the Jews could have written, the Jews could have said it didn't happen because they were one of the most literary, intelligent people that God's ever placed on this earth. They didn't say anything contrary to that. So you've got God is reminding these people that using an idol is by no means connecting to him in comparison to the Lord's people that know him. The judgment of the idolatrous people will be the condemnation of them and their false gods. Text moves, who hath raised up one from the east, who he calleth in righteousness to his foot. This is a reference to Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and the Persians. He was a Persian, and then he merged the Medes with them. And Cyrus conquered the Babylonians for God. And after the Israelites had been in Babylon in captivity for 7 years, Cyrus sent them back. He's called a servant of God. It is said of Cyrus calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my commandments from a far country. He came from the eastern area in Mesopotamia. And people followed him. He had a very admirable administration. He was a kind man. He cited in Scripture, Ezra 1:2 said, Jehovah, God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And that's his own proclamation that Ezra is repeating. He conquered the Armenians, the Phrygians, the Cappadocians, the Lydians, the Assyrians, and of course the Babylonians. God gave him an incredible amount of success. When he conquered Babylon, Babylon was, well, it still is a city, but in its splendor, the Euphrates River went right through the middle of it and was also part of the moat that went around it. And what Cyrus did was he dammed up the Euphrates River, and they just marched right in, conquered Babylon. And you get the story in the book of Daniel where Belshazzar is partying down in an orgy, and he sees his handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. In other words, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the Medes and the Persians came in that night and conquered them all. They were all so drunk they couldn't even fight. Herodotus has a good story of this. So the text moves on. Fear God, not lifeless idols. Not like the prophets of Baal. You fear God, the living God that's revealed himself so many times in so many ways. So the text moves on from verse 4 to verse 7. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles have seen and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They draw near and come. They help everyone his neighbor, and everyone saith to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encourages the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smiteth the anvil, saying, of soldering, it is good, and he fasteneth with nails, that it should not be moved. Now, this is an explanation, a reference to what we saw in our last session about the structure of the idols they were making. They would make a form and they would pound gold over it, and then they had these silver chains they hung on it. So God has not only been at work, but he is, according to these texts, making things happen, prophesying things in the future that will happen with certainty. And I remind us again that in biblical Hebrew, also called classical Hebrew, there's only two tenses. It's not like we have past, present, future, and future perfect tense. No, the ancient Hebrew language only had two tenses, a verb that the action was done or completed, and a verb that the action had not been completed yet. That was it. And these prophecies are written yet in the future to the time it was given, but it's written in the completed sense. It's already done as far as God is concerned. We call that prophetic perfect. It's done. It's not going to be changed. What God has says is irrefutable and it can't be changed. The Lord means that he prophesies the nation saying, I created them. I put them in place. Just like I rose up Cyrus to do these purposes, I put these nations in existence. I'm here before they came, and I'm here after they're done. The isles will fear God when they see the marching that Cyrus is doing through all these countries that I just cited. This is a God that is not like the heathen gods. This is the God. This is not a myth. Jesus validated that over and over to the world. And the Jews knew who God was, even when they turned away from him, because they had seen the miracles that he did in the Exodus and after the Exodus in the 40 years of wandering and then taking them into Israel. It's interesting to note that the Lord God moves history forward. He moves history forward. And when you break that word up, it's his story, history. That's where the word comes from. It is God's story because God has created everything and God moves things that happen on this earth forward to an end. Now, the judgment of these nations was going to happen pretty quickly. And they knew it because they could see Cyrus advancing. But they still stayed committed to their idols. They would not change. They knew that there was a God, but they were going to stick with their own idols. And the prophet points out that these things are made with workmen. These are not made by God. They're fastened together with nails. And they thought that these things had some efficacy in their life. So, you know, they take this thing and they start worshiping it and asking it to do things. It's like talking to the wall here, you know. It's not going to work. It's just not going to work. And that's characteristic of the pagans, though, that refuse to believe in the Lord. And we see the story of the Philistines stealing the Ark of the Covenant, thinking it had magical properties, and they were going to get some magic out of this thing, you know. And they had no idea that it's the relationship to God that was causing the Israelites to be blessed. It wasn't this wooden, gold-covered chest. And so they stole it, and the blessing they got was a huge amount of hemorrhoids. It's a fascinating story. That's what they ended up with. Israel is God's servant. The text moves on from verse 8 to 10. But thou, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from the corners thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen ye. I will help ye. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. This term servant applies to the regenerated followers in Israel of God. It doesn't apply to the apostates. It's the people that are actually following God. And God uses this term for individuals too, like David and Moses and Abraham, and all the prophets are his servants. They do what he wants. That's what a servant does. A servant doesn't push away from the employer and saying, I'm not making enough. I don't want to do this. You get somebody. A servant does what the master wants or what the employer wants. In this context here, my servant, he's implying this covenant relationship he has with Israel, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, which promised them a blessing, a seed, and it promised them the Messiah was going to come through them. God chose the Jews to bring the Bible. Every one of its writers, human writers, are Jewish, and the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. There will be a national regeneration of everybody in Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation, whoever's left. And even though Israel was exiled because of sin and unbelief, they haven't been rejected by God. They have never been rejected by God. And Leviticus 26 makes that so clear. Even when they're in the nations that I have sent them, because of their apostate activity, I will not hate them or disassociate from them. He will continue to be with them, strengthen them, help them, and uphold them. And we get this information reaffirmed in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where the apostle says in chapter 11, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. For as ye in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now obtain mercy. For God hath shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all." Now this is a discussion to the nation, or excuse me, to the church, people. Don't be conceited. Don't be conceited. I haven't forgotten these guys over here. You know, the church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, but there's plenty of Jews that would not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's who he's also talking about. They're still part of his election. He's using them. He's got a future for them, and he's telling us not to be conceited. But I'll tell you what, there's plenty of people out there that think the church has replaced Israel. I don't know why they don't read Romans 11, but, you know, whatever. A lot of people don't read anything in the Bible and just listen to other people. And, well, he said, you know, really? What if he told you to jump off a cliff? Would you do that? So the text moves on here in verses 11 to 13 that Israel's enemies are not going to destroy them. And they've tried over and over and over again. The text reads, "Behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be put to shame and confounded. They that strive with thee shall be as nothing and shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contend with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and of a thing of naught. For I, Jehovah thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." Many nations have come against Israel. All have failed, every one of them. Many nations have tried to persecute them. And after the biblical text, I'm going to cite, or outside, you know, after the time the Bible was written, I'm going to cite four here. Russia, the Soviet Union, the successor entity, Germany, and all the Muslim nations. in Russia from 1721 on, the official doctrine of Imperial Russia was anti-Jewish. The Russians captured the Ukraine in 1727, and they started pushing the Jews there. They called it the Pale of Settlement. So they pushed them into the Ukraine and Western or Eastern Poland. They wanted them out of Russia. They didn't want them there at all, and they persecuted them. As a result, Russia has never had economic health, has never prospered, except for the few people at the top, under the Tsar and then under the Soviet Union here. Early in his career, Stalin engaged in terrible persecutions in the Ukraine. And because of the Tsars, that Pale of Settlement was highly populated with Jews. Beginning in 1929, he had 5,000 Ukrainian scientists and other leaders killed just because he falsely accused them of a revolt. But see, that's what dictators do. They just say, well, you're planning this. I got to kill you, you know, and they'll publish it in their newspapers and their broadcasts to make it sound like it's a just decision. They were shot, never had any trials, and they were deported to prison camps and include many Jewish people, a lot of Jewish people. Remember now, Catherine the Great was the Tsarist when they pushed all these Jews into the Pale of Settlement, and that was Eastern Poland and the Ukraine. There's a lot of Jewish people living there, a lot. Germany, the Nazis in the Third Reich, under Adolf Hitler from 1933 to 1945, a mere 12 years, slaughtered 6 million Jewish people. Hitler marched in to Poland in September the 1st of 1939, and they immediately set up what was called the General Government. And that's where he had almost all of the extermination camps set up, because there were so many Jewish people that were pushed there under the Tsars and under the Soviets. And that's where most of the Jews came from that were slaughtered in the Hitler ovens. He used as his excuse to convince the church, which were all state-funded churches at the time, the Lutheran Church primarily, what he did was he convinced them that their progenitor, Martin Luther, hated the Jews too, and he had written a book called The Jews and Their Lies, which said the Jews are foul, they need to be killed, they're terrible. Martin Luther did that because he thought the Jews would just wouldn't, you know, he'd witness to them and they'd just convert, and they wouldn't. So he turned against them, and he turned against them. Well, Hitler used this against the Jews. And the Nazis had originally were just shooting them and killing them, but it was expensive to do this because they were conducting a mass genocide. I mean, they were grabbing these Jews from all over Europe whenever they could, and they were railroading them back to these extermination camps, and they were killing them. And it was expensive until they came up with what was called Zyklon B. And it was a gas that was supposed to be used for exterminators and insects, and they started killing them en masse. That was the worst. That was called the final solution. Germany has never recovered to the extent they were in the 1800s. They've never gotten that prowess back that they had. The next group is the Muslims and the Arab. As a result of the Nazi persecutions, it was world sympathy for the Jews. And the United Nations voted on November the 29th, 1947, to give Israel that land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea as their sovereign nation. The only people that voted against it were the Muslim nations surrounding Israel. Everybody else in the world said, yep, do it. The prime minister was David Ben-Gurion. The president was Chaim Weizmann. And Ben-Gurion, on May the 14th, 1948, declared their independence. And Independence Hall, if you will, of Israel is in Tel Aviv today. And Ben-Gurion, in a march, was carrying the book of Ezekiel, saying, "We're back. We are back." So chapter 20 and 22 of the book, when you remember when we went through that, clearly describes a time when they will be back in the land, but in unbelief. Then you get up to 1967. President Nasser of Egypt ordered a blockade of the Straits of Tehran, so they couldn't use the Suez Canal, and it cut off Israel's access to the Red Sea. And at the same time, Egypt moved 100,000 troops, 1,000 tanks, and 500 heavy guns into the Sinai. The Arab forces, it was 3-1 of them than the Jews, and they were right on Israel's border. This was Israel's Six-Day War. They fought it on three fronts against three countries that all overlapped. It was Syria up in the north. It was Jordan, or the Transjordan, they called it then, on the east, and the Egyptians on the south and west. They beat them all back. Israel gained the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. They gained the Golan Heights from the Syrians, and they gained East Jerusalem that they didn't get at the point of independence. So on the morning of June the 5th, 1967, the Israeli Air Force destroyed almost every plane the Egyptians had, and there was more than 300 of them in 3 hours. What God has allowed Israel to do is phenomenal. It's against all explanation. It's against all logic and reason that little Israel has been able to prevail over and over and over again. And you can't do that just on your own speed. God has created that country. God has chosen those people. And God brought his Messiah through them. God brought the Bible through them, and he's going to preserve them. Hundreds of these armaments that the Egyptians had perished in the Sinai. Finally, at 8 o'clock on June the 8th, Nasser accepted a ceasefire and says, "Okay, I give up. Then there was the 1973 war, and they all tried to do the same thing again. Let's attack them this time. We're going to get them on the highest holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, where they go into fasting and praying. The military wasn't watching. They were all praying and fasting, begging forgiveness from God for their sins, national sins and individual sins. So Egypt and Syria, along with a bunch of other countries, attacked them. And there was a lot of loss of life and equipment. And the Soviets had mounted an airlift of equipment to these Muslim nations, and they were winning. And then Nixon, the president, in 1973, authorized an airlift for the equipment that they had lost, the Israelis had lost, and they prevailed. The Israelites beat them back. I have to say, even all these wars are just phenomenal how the Israelites have been helped and little Israel has prevailed. If you look at just the first one, the War of Independence, they had no weapons. They were a brand new country. They were given Czechoslovakian World War I weapons. They weren't even new. They were used in the war, and they beat back all these other countries. You know, you got to look at this and say, my God, against all odds, they continue to prevail. And that's what God is saying here. He's promising this to them. And as the promise is given, again, it's given in this perfect sense, this completed tense. In other words, God's saying, I did this, even though it's centuries out in front of him. So let's conclude here with God is strengthening Israel for his own glory. He's not doing this to say these Jews are just wonderful and I love them and you guys all got to worship them. No, he wants us to worship him, and he's created us too, the church, for his glory. And we should give him that glory. So the text concludes with verses 14 to 16 by saying, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Jehovah, and thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made thee to be a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in Jehovah. Thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When he refers to them as a worm, it's not a derogatory term. He's trying to give us this picture of like a boring worm. And it's not, you know, something that we'd pick up from the grass here and used to go fishing. It's something entirely different than that. But it's a lowly creature. He's saying, you're a lowly creature, but I'm putting teeth into this. And some of these worms can bore right through hard cedar and other things. And that's the imagery we're getting here. They can penetrate with their mouths into hard objects. And with their mouths, the example we have here is Jacob wrestling with an angel and speaking him, praying with his mouth to the powerful God for God to do something in Jacob's life. And he did. He changed his name to Israel. And that was the birth of the name of Israel. He's going to take them. He's going to protect them. He says, I have made thee to be a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. In other words, that's a description of this kind of a boring worm, if you will. Strength is given to Israel for them to be aggressive against their enemies and to beat them, to accomplish everything that he has laid out for them. And the first one we see in the Bible is the Maccabean period, which was about 160 or so B.C., when the Greeks, under the last of their rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes, was persecuting the Jews, something terrible. God raises up this Maccabean family, and they push back the Greeks, and they ultimately get rid of Antiochus Epiphanes. After the Greeks, the Romans took over. They were conquering everything in the region, and they took Israel. And what ends up happening in just a few hundred years? Rome becomes a Christian nation. They all forced everybody to be a Christian. They did it the wrong way, but it's still, they were conquered because of the Jewish Messiah. The ancient Jews had these threshing floors. The way that they would cut up corn. And they also had this winnowing process, as they would take wheat, for example, and they would lift it into forks and throw it up in the air. And these threshing floors were up on high hills so that there was more wind up there. And they throw it up and it blows off the chaff, the undesirable stuff, and the good stuff falls back down. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to do this with you, so that the good falls down and the bad goes away. The bad goes away. The nation Israel will be regenerated, those that make it through the tribulation and those that are alive, at that time will confess the name of their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and there will be a national regeneration of that country. Let's pray.